Let's turn to Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to read the opening four verses. And let's read together and be blessed by God's living word. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And we thank God for his word. We come to the last of our little short series of Sunday evening reflections, Christ Empowered Living. For those of you who like to know what's going to happen next week, and I know that one or two of you do, we're going to start another slightly longer series, but not much, I have to say, which will start next week and move into the new year. And we're going to look at what I've called the claims of Christ. Or, to put it another way, the I Am sayings. And we're going to look at the seven key I Am sayings of the Lord, and we'll begin looking at that next Sunday night, God willing, and we will be exploring together what Jesus says when he says, I am the bread of life. But for that, we'll have to wait another week. But let's finish off this evening, Christ Empowered Living, looking at the issue of lordship that is real. This is, as we say, where the rubber, as it were, begins to hit the road. And perhaps maybe you've noticed, maybe you've not, but over the last 3 weeks, in a sense, we have been leading up to this moment. When we get into the whole issue of what does it really mean to be those who are going through and living that Christ-empowered way of living. What does that look like? What does that look like externally? And we're going to look at particularly, I think, more so this evening, what does that look like internally as well? But of course it will obviously express itself in an external way. Lordship that is real. And I want to look at three areas that we can all, I'm sure, relate to, but are deeply challenging. The lordship of Christ, first of all, in the area of our minds. Secondly, in the area of our wills. And thirdly, in the area of our emotions. This is a huge subject, which we will not really get into in the level of depth we might need to or want to in one go. So I want you to view it as a sort of summary overview of this subject. But these are the areas that every single one of us this evening, friends, if we are serious about entering into the reality of living lives under Christ's lordship that is real, this is the kind of territory that we get into. We've all heard it said, I've said it, and I'm sure you've heard others say it as well, that Jesus Christ is Lord of all or not at all. And that is true, and it has always been so, and I think always will be. You cannot have Christ's lordship in some areas of your life with which you are comfortable, but other areas of your life that you're not comfortable, you say, well, I'm going to lock that door and keep the key to myself. That is not an option. That is not possible. But yet, very often, I think, if we're honest, there are times in our Christian journey in life that that is precisely what we try to kid ourselves on we are able to do. And we are not. And we're going to look at that in more depth now. So let's first of all then look at the issue of Christ's lordship in the area of our mind. And again, it's a sort of surface overview. The first thing, I've got six things jotted down here. The first is this. We have to recognize, friends, that our mind is fallen. Actually, friends, even Charles Darwin himself recognized that the human mind was fallen. Even as he was reflecting on the theory of evolution, he thought, how can I be certain that what I am thinking is true? If, he says, if I believe that as a human being, I am descended from the apes, he says, basically, I therefore, he says, have a monkey brain. How therefore do I know that the great theory that I'm about to publish actually is true and correct? It's what's become known as Darwin's dirty doubt, and you can read it if you want to go home on Wikipedia or whatever. But he was beginning to wrestle, albeit from a false set of premises, on the issue of the fallenness of the human mind. Scripture is very clear about that. All have sinned, all have fallen short. Every single part of our lives are fallen, and not least in the area of our minds. It's what the theologians refer to as total depravity. I will not go into the gory detail of that this evening. That's for another time. But basically, it means every single part of our human existence, our human being, that makes you the person you are, we are all spoiled. We are all damaged. We are all messed up. Basically, the simple way is to say, there's no part of your life or mine that is not tainted, impacted or affected by sin in some way, shape or form. It manifests itself in different ways for each of us, but we are all thoroughly fallen. Every part of our lives, particularly in the area of our minds, they are affected by sin. What does that mean? It affects how we think. It affects how we think about our world, how we think about God, how we think about other people, and most importantly, how we think about ourselves as well. And we have to reckon with that reality. If you want to know objective truth, where do we find it? We find it in God's word. It's like looking into the mirror, as it says in James. If you want to know who we really are, go to the Maker's instructions. Go to the Bible. It shows us as we really are, not as we think we like to be viewed, or we think we should be, or we think we are, but actually really as we are. And that's the second thing you'll see there that I'm going to eventually get into as well. The first thing we learn about the mind, it is fallen. But also it shows us who we are. Here's a scripture, Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7. Here's the first part of it. As a man thinks, so he is. As a man thinks, so he is. Think about the things, friends, that go through all of our minds. And that is quite an interesting thought, and probably quite a disturbing one for all of us as well. What we think about, what a man thinketh in his heart, as it says in the King James, that he is. What a woman thinks about, that which she is. What goes on in your mind? It is very fortunate, friends, for all of us, and I'm no different from anyone else, that the things that we think about aren't projected on two big screens that are behind me and in front of you, because that would be a painfully embarrassing and probably humiliating experience for all of us. But God's word shows us what our minds are like, what we think about, that which we thinketh, that which a man thinketh in his mind, that which he is. Comes out from the depth of the individual who or she actually is. But of course there's an alternative to this. The third thing we learn is that we are to cultivate the mind of Christ. This is very interesting. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. I want you to notice, it's just the first part of the verse when Paul is talking about the mind of Christ. He says, let this mind be also in you. Now the first and the key word is the word let. These things don't just happen. Let this mind be in you. What does that imply? It implies quite obviously that this is something that we have the power to control. This is something that we have the ability to choose to allow to happen, or we can refuse it and we can resist it and we can say, no, I don't want that to happen. So here's the question that I ask myself, and I invite you to ask yourselves this evening also. Are we letting the mind of Christ be cultivated in us or not? Are we letting what we see in our TV sets, what we hear on our radios, what we see if we're on social media, what we see online, whatever else we may get our information, are we allowing these things to shape our minds? We have all, I have no doubt, been watching on the TV, and it's been hotly debated, the online safety bill that's going through Parliament, or maybe isn't going through Parliament, maybe that's the problem, but it's, I think it's going to be looked at, I think, tomorrow. And we have seen how it has impacted a lot of young people and has driven some, sadly, to take their own lives. Things that are going on in their lives that are not good, things that they're filling their minds with that are not good. And that's the tip of the iceberg, as we, I'm sure, are all aware. What are we feeding our minds with, friends? What are our children feeding their minds with? Are we letting, as Christians, the culture and values of our day and generation that is getting increasingly sick, twisted and corrupted, are we allowing that to shape our minds? To let these things control our attitudes, to shape our thinking, And I certainly have come to the conclusion, friends, that actually I think in large parts of the church, even the part of the church that would describe itself as Bible-believing and evangelical, that is actually happening. I've come to the point now I don't actually take anything for granted anymore. And assumptions that I would have made 20 or 25 years ago, I don't make them anymore. Because I see the effect of society and its thinking beginning to invade and influence and infect much of the thinking that is in the church. And the reason is this: we are not letting the mind of Christ be growing and developing or grown and developing within us. We're allowing the things of the world to do that instead. How does that happen? Because we are not reading God's word as we ought to. We are not filling our minds with the things that we should. We are not spending that time, that quality time with the Lord. Even sometimes we do not come to opportunities to worship and to praise God and to receive from his word as well. We don't take time to cultivate the mind of Christ. Rubbish in, rubbish out. Good things in, good things out. That's the whole attitude. What you think about comes out in what you say and what you do. If you put good stuff in, good stuff's going to come out. You put rubbish in, you're going to get rubbish out. It's very obvious. Are we letting the mind of Christ grow within us? Moving on. We need to be those who resist the pull of sin. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Be transformed by what? By the renewal of your mind. That's how it starts. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And then there's the follow through. Then, it's conditional, then you will be able to test and approve that which is God's good, pleasing and perfect will. So why do we often have problems in understanding what God wants us to do? It's because we have not let the mind of Christ come in and do its work and to have our mind renewed. Do we have the mind of Christ? Paul says elsewhere, we have the mind of Christ. Now that's either a boastful, prideful statement or it's a statement of fact. Do we have the mind of Christ? We talked about that at our last business meeting for those who are members. Do we have the mind of Christ? Do we have the mind of the Spirit when we come to make decisions? And big decisions as we were making them. Well, if you're going to come to that place, the mind has got to be renewed. It's got to be transformed by the Spirit of God as the mind of Christ is allowed to grow and to mature and to develop within us. Then we're able to test and approve what is God's good, pleasing and perfect will. That's how you get to the place. That's how you are able to do it. And that's how you're able to resist the pull of sin. That's what I said a few weeks ago. Every Christian, you are a walking civil war. We all are. We all recognize that if we're being honest with ourselves. We want to walk with the Lord, but we have the pull of our unregenerate fallen nature that seeks to pull us back into the ways of sin. Go home and read Romans 7. Paul talks about it. The good I want to do, I do not do. And the evil I do not want to do, I do it. And then he cries out, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? But then he says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. And before he gets completely depressed, he gets to Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, and the great cry of victory and assurance goes up. Therefore, he says in Christ, there is no condemnation for anyone who is in Christ Jesus. Paul brutally honest with himself and with us. We have to resist the pull of sin. And then we have to have a new focus and direction, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8 and Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2 that I've already read to you. Set your minds on things above. Now, I'm not saying in the words of the old comment that I'm sure you've maybe heard as well that we are to be so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly use. I would not want to suggest that for one moment. But do we set our minds on things above? I would suggest that probably a lot of the time, maybe most of the time, maybe if we're honest, almost all the time, we don't. But yet, that is what we are called to. A new focus. And a new direction. But we make Christ and the things of Christ our focus. Yes, we have to live in this world and face the realities of it. But we do it with a new focus. We try to look at things with God's help through Christ's eyes. And we look to him for direction. We want to get his perspective. We're not really interested in what people are saying on social media, what the politicians are saying, or this new phrase that has become perhaps more prominent in the last, say, 5 years. People who are influencers. It's actually interesting. The people that are meant to be influencers, I don't know about you, but I've never heard of these people. And they seem to be really quite important. And they all look about 15. I don't know where they come from, but they're influencers. And what on earth does that mean? Well, friends, we are living in a world where there are lots of influencers. And like me, you probably haven't heard of any of them at all. But there's a battle for the minds of our young people. There's a battle for the minds of our nation. It is going on at the moment. It is being worked out in front of us. And do we have the mind of Christ? Do we have the perspective of our Lord Jesus Christ? Do we have that focus and that direction that enables us to stand and say, no, this is God's way. We will walk in this way with humility and with grace and gratitude. But we will declare this is the way God will have us to go. New focus, new direction. How is all this achieved? It is reinforced by Scripture. That is why, friends, we come, hopefully, week by week, to this building, and as church come together to sit under God's Word. We don't do this, I'm sure you don't think this anyway, but we don't do this to keep yours truly in gainful employment. We do it for a much, much more important reason than that. We do it because we believe this is God's Word, and it's got something to say. Something to say into your life and your experience and your circumstances and the situation, whatever it is, good, bad or indifferent, that you're going to be facing in the week to come. We've all got our situations to face. We all have the unique pressures and the demands that are upon us. And we come and we sit under God's word, myself included, that we would hear a living, vital word from the Lord that enables us to be equipped, perhaps rebuked, inspired, and sent back out again into the world to be those men and women who are ambassadors for our Lord Jesus Christ. We come here, friends, to have reinforced to us, hopefully, what we are getting from God's word day by day as we spend time with him. It reinforces what God says. I love it when it happens, when you read something, and then you do something else, maybe perhaps a day or two later, and it's almost the same thing, or it is the same thing, and it reinforces it. It happened to me last week. I read one scripture, and I got the same scripture 2 days later, and I thought, okay, I better pay attention to this. God's trying to say something. If you're anything like me, he's got to say it twice because I'm a bit slow in the uptake, and I think probably most of us are in that situation. But isn't that good when God does that? He doesn't just bother to tell you something once. He thinks it's so important. He tells you a second time. And if you're really bad and slow in the uptake, he even tells you a third time. Just to make sure that you've not missed it. Just to make sure that you've got it. Reinforcing the living word of God week by week. Putting good stuff in, getting good stuff out. So there's the whole issue, first of all then, of the Lord. Lordship, that is real, first of all, in our minds. But let's move into the second area on the screen there. And it's the area of our will. We're going a bit deeper now. And this is about the whole issue of decision making, be they good, bad, or indifferent. So let's look at the issue of Christ's lordship over our wills. The first thing we have to acknowledge is that the mind affects the will. What you think about is going to affect what you do. So if you're thinking angry thoughts about somebody, the likelihood is you're going to be acting towards them in an angry way. If you've got jealous thoughts about someone, then you're going to respond to them in a jealous way. It's dead obvious. What you put in is what you get out. What you allow to grow is what eventually reveals itself. And we have to acknowledge that reality. The two are in a very close causal link and relationship. They cannot be other than that which they are. And we have to acknowledge that the mind affects the decisions we make, the actions we take, the things that we say. It also exposes what is our goal as well. And that's actually quite a significant thing. What should our goal be? Well, here's what Paul says. This should be our motto. I think this is actually Paul's life motto. He says this. It's in Philippians. He says, for me to live is Christ. And then he says, and to die is gain. That will come one day. But for me, he says, to live is Christ. What's your goal I wonder this evening. Ask that of myself. What is our goal? Is it to gain or get or buy or accomplish or become famous or whatever else it may be? It'll be different things for every one of us. And some of our goals may be perfectly laudable. They may be perfectly good. But have they taken that place and that spot in our heart and in our life that actually belongs to the Lord? What does Cowper say? He says, "The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." Have we allowed, friends, idols to be enthroned within our hearts, within the throne room of our hearts? And we've made these things our goal, that we will pursue and we will not allow anybody to stop us pursuing them. And the voice and the call of the Master is being drowned out. He knocks at the door of our hearts and we refuse him. It's actually quite interesting that I've actually got it on the wall. In the mantle, as you go in on the left-hand side in the hallway, Christ, the light of the world. And everyone thinks that that's actually to be taken as evangelistic. Actually, it's not. The way people understand that is, well, there's the unbeliever behind the door, and there's no handle on the outside. The unbeliever has to open the door and let Christ come in. Actually, friends, that's not really what John is teaching. He's writing to a believing community at that point. Actually, what he's saying is this. To believers, are you going to let Christ in? Because some of them have kept Christ outside the door of their hearts, and the challenge is coming to them, are you going to open the door? Not as an unbeliever to let Christ in. Are you going to let Christ come back in as a believer and allow him to take up residence again within your heart, because the door is bolted and shut and the handle's on the inside? Are you going to turn the handle? Are you going to allow Christ back in? What is your goal and mine this evening in terms of allowing Christ's lordship to be displayed in our will? For me to live is Christ. There is no room for anything else in the mind and will of Paul. How is it for us? Thirdly, we also have to recognize that our wills can lead us into sinful choices. That's not, as we say, rocket science. I think we all recognize that. We've all done things in our lives, be it recently or years ago, and we think, why did I do that? And the reason is we did it because we wanted to do so. Our will said, you want that? You have it. You do that? That can be yours. So we're back to Genesis chapter 3. In the will, it can lead us to make sinful choices. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13, it promotes independence from God. God created us, actually, friends, to be dependent upon him. One of the great things that often we usually teach our youngsters growing up is to learn to be independent. And in a sense, that's a good thing, that they're able to function as a grown-up adult individual. But yet, friends, we come to a point, I think, where we take it too far, that we learn to become independent. And we learn to become independent from God himself. And often what starts out as a good and a positive thing, if it's not birthed in scripture and is allowed to grow and to go on and challenge and not filtered through that biblical mindset, ultimately it leads into saying, well, actually, you know, I don't need to have God in my life. I'm going to live my life independent from God. And that's what Satan was tempting Adam and Eve to do, and they fell for it. And we're living in a society that is obsessed with independence. I want to be free. I want to be independent. And what do they find? They find that they are bound. They are held captive to all kinds of things. And they are actually in a dependent relationship. They're in a dependent situation. But they think they're being independent. But actually they've lost their freedom. They are bound. And as they seek to be independent, they're becoming dependent on things they couldn't even begin to think of or imagine. And we don't want to get into that. The human heart is wicked beyond all things, says Jeremiah. Sometimes people say to you, well, you're not as bad as you think you are. Well, the news actually, friends, is this, you're actually worse than you think you are. But the good news also is this, Christ came to do something about it. And that's why we have the Lord's table, to remind us of these things. You are as bad as you think you are. In fact, you're worse. We're all in that same wretched condition. But Christ came, we sang it earlier, to wash us from our guilt, to cleanse us from our sin, to wipe away our shame. And we have to recognise that. And then moving on, our wills true to the things of God. Here's what Paul has to say. This is 2 Corinthians. I'm going to look this up actually. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and it is verses 9 and 10. It's actually interesting. Paul puts this in the context of awaiting the new body. Here's what he says, verse 9. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. And the reason is verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one of us may receive what is due for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. We make it our goal to please God. With the will, the free will that I have been given by God, I am going to decide, I'm going to make that decision that what I'm going to do is to please God. How different, friends, would our society be if we lived in that way? We're living in a society, friends, where people are obsessed with themselves. They want to please themselves. What does it say in the beginning of that they became haters of God and lovers of themselves? That is our society written in big red letters, friends. That is what is going on. Lovers of self. Pleasing the self. Self-centeredness. Self on the throne. And we do not live in a way that seeks to please God. But for the believer, we are meant to be deeply countercultural, friends, like the proverbial salmon swimming up the stream. We are meant to be going in the opposite direction. We make it our goal to please him. Whether, says Paul, we are at home in the body or away from it, doesn't actually matter. That we seek to please the Lord here on earth, and we seek to please the Lord, and we will seek to please the Lord when we stand one day before him in glory as well. And that, says the scriptures, that, says Paul, is the depth of the Lordship of Christ that should be seen in the area of our will. So there's the mind, the will. Let's move into perhaps the more tricky one, and perhaps maybe the one that's more understandable and more accessible, the area of our emotions. I don't know if you ever saw the film. I saw it when it came out. It must be, I think, maybe 6 or 7 years ago, might be longer, about the declining years of Margaret Thatcher, the Iron Lady. And there's a scene in the film, and she's gone to a hospital, and she's being assessed by a doctor. The doctor asks probably one of the first questions that doctors always ask, because they have to and it's what they do. The doctor turns to Margaret Thatcher and he says to her, tell me, how do you feel? And she gives Meryl Streep's playing Margaret Thatcher, and she captures her brilliantly. You could just see Mrs. Thatcher doing this in her heyday. Mrs. Thatcher, how do you feel? And she turns the question on its head, and she says to him, I am tired, she says, of people asking me how I feel. I am much more interested in people asking me, what do you think? And I thought it was a very interesting response that she gave. And I think we're very much in that place as a society. You watch the reality shows. I will not embarrass anyone and ask if they watched Matt Hancock on the Jungle. I didn't, just for the record. But if any of you did, and other type of programs, how do you feel? People do not ask anymore, what do you think? It's how do you feel? We live in an age of emotion. And that can be helpful, but also it can be unhelpful as well. But let's look then at the issue of emotions. First of all, they have to be faced. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through to verse 10. There's no point in admitting that certain emotions we have don't exist and aren't there, because they are. And there's no point in kidding yourself on. Emotions have to be faced up to. We have to acknowledge that they are there. We are not like the proverbial Mr. Spock out of the Star Trek series, who was completely emotionless. That is not how we are. We are emotional people, and sometimes deeply emotional people. Some of us are more emotional than others, but we all have them. And given the right set of circumstances, we can express them, let's say, positively, and in other ways, maybe not so positively, and we'll leave it at that. But we have to face the reality of the emotions that we have. But also, secondly, friends, I think we also have to feel them as well. We have to feel them. Now, what I mean by that, it does not mean that we necessarily express them, because that could be very unwise and also extremely destructive. And I have seen enough over the years to see what happens when people decide to express their emotions, usually in destructive ways that leave profound and usually lifelong and at the very least long-lasting damage. So what do we do with these emotions? Well, this is what we do. We don't express them, but we do bring them to Christ. Express them to the Lord. If you go through the book of Psalms, one of my kind of takeaway reflections is this. God is incredibly patient. God is incredibly gracious. We know that anyway. The Bible tells us that. But you look at some of the things that the psalmists say to God. They do not hold back, these guys. They just say it as it is. Why, Lord, have you forsaken me? Why, God, have you forgotten me? Why do you let bad people get away with doing bad things? And good people, they don't seem to get on quite so well. And they just lay it all on the line. And they just dump their anger, and sometimes that's what it is, right over God's head. They bring their emotions, they bring their issues, they bring them to the Lord. And actually, friends, that's the most healthy and the most releasing thing that we can do. Instead of lashing out or whatever we might normally want to do, bring them to the Lord. Lay them, friends, at the feet of the cross. You know, friends, there is nothing that you can say to the Lord that he hasn't heard before. And let me tell you something else. There's nothing you can say to God that's going to shock God. God doesn't do shock. God sees everything. God knows what's in your heart and on your lips before you even know what's in your heart and before you even speak it out. He knows. Remember Psalm 139? You perceive my thoughts from afar. Even before a word is on my lips, you know what I'm going to say. You know what is in my heart. You have woven me together in the secret place. God knows everything. He doesn't do shock. He doesn't do embarrassment. And he doesn't do these kind of things. He knows all of these things. Bring them all to the feet of the Lord. But that brings us to the next issue. How do we fight and deal with our emotions? Well, I'm going to give you three ways that people usually deal with them, and actually none of them I would recommend for reasons that will become very quickly apparent. Fighting our emotions, some people decide, well, I'm not going to fight them at all. I'm just going to let it all hang out, as they say, and they express them. They blow up. And I've seen a few people with what you would call a very short fuse, and it's a case of when they're angry, stand back, because you know they're going to blow up and it can be rather unpleasant. Then there are people, they're the kind of more smouldering types. They suppress them and they put a lid on them, usually for a long time, but eventually the lid blows off or kind of slips off and things begin to come out. So some people are just blow up and that's it. Others, they try and they suppress it, they put a lid on it. And then there's a third group that really are very, this is very unhelpful, and they repress them, and that basically means they pretend they're not there, and they push them down into their subconscious, and they say, well, these things aren't really an issue in my life. I don't really have these feelings. I'm feeling fine, but actually, the reality is I'm actually quite messed up inside, but I'm not going to admit that. And that's how they fight with their emotions and seek to fight through them. But how do we instead choose a better and a healthier way? Freedom in our emotions. Two things that will give us freedom, friends. And they are so helpful. The first is this. We have to confess and admit them to God. Maybe you've got an emotion in your life. Maybe it's jealousy. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's whatever else it is. Maybe only you and God know about it. The only way, friends, to deal with that decisively and to get free from it is to confess and admit them to God. We deal with sin that's in the human heart. How do we expel sin from the human heart? It comes out through the mouth. We confess our sin. How do we deal with destructive emotions? We confess and we admit them to God. And if we need to get forgiveness from God, we ask for forgiveness as well. Lord, is that person in my life, or that person in church, or that person, whoever it is, and they drive me crazy. Or actually, I really don't like them. In fact, sometimes, Lord, I think I actually hate that person, and I shouldn't have that. And I'm a Christian, and I shouldn't have these thoughts. And you'd be surprised, friends, the number of people that have come to me over the years, and they've said exactly that. And they're right with guilt. I can't stand him or her. They really just get on my nerve, and I don't like them. In fact, sometimes I hate them. I know I shouldn't have that emotion. What can I do? And I tell them the same thing. And I'll say it to you tonight. It's very simple. Confess and admit to God, not to me. I can't give you forgiveness. That's not my job. That's the Lord. Only he can forgive. Go to God. Lay it out before him. Ask for his forgiveness. Ask for his cleansing. Confess it. Deal with it. Let that experience, what does Paul say? I have been crucified with Christ. You know, friends, crucifixion in Christ or being crucified with Christ, it's not a one-off thing when you come to faith. It's actually a day-by-day experience. Because there are things in our life that the Lord shows us, if we're walking with him, that we have to learn to put to death, sometimes on a daily basis, as he shows us more and more of ourselves. And we say, Lord, that's a wrong emotion, that's a wrong attitude, that's a wrong whatever it is. Lord, help me to put that to death with you. Confess and admit it. The second thing I then tell them is this. There's someone that you really can't stand and really is annoying you. Don't just ask for the Lord's forgiveness and confession and cleansing, but pray for that person as well. It's very difficult to dislike or to hate someone if you pray for them. And I have employed that in many situations over the years. And if I can just put it very simply, it works. It takes time, but it works. Because if you're praying for someone and asking God to bless that person, it's really hard to say, oh, I don't like them. It gets rid of all that stuff. It cleanses the spirit and the soul. From all of these things. So we confess and admit to God how we feel. And if it's someone that's really just driving you crazy, pray for them and pray God's blessing upon them. Let's move on. The second thing, freedom in our emotions, we need to keep them under Christ's control. One of the great problems that I think we have when we talk about this area is that we talk about self-control. And actually, it's quite interesting, the philosophical roots of self-control. I'm not going to go into it in detail, but actually, they ultimately go back to ancient Greek philosophy. You've all heard the phrase, you know, moderation in everything. And the Greeks were very well known for that, moderation in everything. Self-control, one of the great virtues. And self-control, yes, it is mentioned in the Bible, that's true. But it's mentioned in a different way, and it's understood from a different perspective. And the perspective is this, that if we are a believer, we are those and should be those who are able to exercise self-control. But it does not come from within the natural man. It comes from Christ. It is not actually, friends, self-control that we want. It's actually Christ's control. That's the secret. And that's the difference. And it goes back to how we started. Let the mind of Christ be in you. Because what happens? He begins to take more and more control. He begins to put to death more and more of our fallen flesh. And the things that we would have done in the past, we don't do now. We don't have a desire to do it anymore. We don't even think about doing it anymore. And we can all think of areas in our lives where that happens. And when we see it, rejoice. Because that's God at work in your life. It's what John Newton said. He says, I am not that man now that once I was, nor shall I be in the future the man that I am now. We leave things behind. We strip off the old self, and what do? We put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can keep our emotions not under our control, but under Christ's control. We have to say, Lord, I don't have the power to do that. I'm too weak. I don't have any self-control. You're going to have to give me self-control. How does that happen? You surrender control, friends, to Christ's lordship. And you bring it under Christ's control, and that is when we have victory. Somebody once said, it is as we kneel that we triumph. Kneeling, you triumph. That is how you know victory, friends. That is how you know freedom. When you come to that place of surrender in the Lord, you can rise up a free, forgiven man and woman, ready to live and follow and serve the Lord in a new and living way. And that is what it means to be those who live under Christ's lordship that is real in the area of our minds, in the area of our wills, and in the area of our emotions. For the fruit of the Spirit, says Paul, and he lists the fruit of the Spirit, the nine flavors, and he then concludes, he says, against these things there is no law. Here's a quote from John Stott to finish. The mind is meant to stand governor of the emotions. Think first and act second. Don't do it the other way round. Feelings, friends, can be helpful and they can be instructive. But we also have to recognize that at times they can be a very poor guide to reality. And we must not base important decisions upon them. We have to come to the Lord for that. The mind is meant to stand governor of the emotions. So there we have it, friends, a little sort of tour de force overview this evening. Getting down to the reality of what does it mean to allow Christ's lordship in every area of our lives. In the minds that he's given us that he wants to renew. In the wills that he wants to shape and to transform. And in the emotions that he wants to cleanse and release and set free. That we can learn to live in that full Jesus life, in the power of the Holy Spirit that he's given us to live. And how do we do it? We do it as those who indeed are living under Christ's lordship. And let's just respond, I think, to that, friends. And we're going to sing our song, our next song together before we come to gather around the Lord's table. It's a prayer. Jesus, take me as I am. That's all we can do. I can come no other ways. We come to respond to God's word as we come maybe to do business with the Lord because of his word as we gather around his table. What better place could we come to than the Lord's table? Leave our baggage at the foot of the cross and go out the doors again into the cold evening with the joy of salvation and that new beginning, warming our hearts as we go forward into the new week as the new people who knows that God wants to make us in Jesus tonight. Let's stand, I think, and sing this. Jesus, take me as I am. I can come no other way. Take me deeper into you. Make my flesh life melt away. Let's stand and worship together.